this fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. As I indicated at the scripture reading from the beginning of chapter 4, Paul is dealing with the practical business of living life as a Christian in a world that is basically unfriendly towards God, a world whose atmosphere is not conducive to holiness or purity or integrity. And I use the word atmosphere deliberately, because not only as we read our daily papers, but those of us who have some knowledge of watching television must be aware of the fact that increasingly the atmosphere is becoming polluted. The moral atmosphere, I mean. And so much, a very, very high percentage of what is being shown on television, what is being written in the newspapers, and what is being written in the books that we borrow from the library, has an atmosphere that is calculated to undermine all that we mean by holiness and purity and integrity. And the atmosphere in which we live is and will increasingly be contrary to the living of the kind of life that pleases God. The atmosphere of the media is becoming dirty, deliberately dirty. And in the daily press, not only in the so-called popular papers, but in the so-called respectable papers. And I, for one, am wondering if after reading it regularly for 40 years, I should no longer read the Glasgow Herald. Because so many of the articles therein, there is a snide and a sleazy undertone. For example, the article with regard to Mrs. Mary Whitehouse in the Glasgow Herald just the other day. It was a disgrace. It was a sordid, sleazy, dirty reflection upon a woman who has given so much of her life and her energy in an attempt to support moral standards within our nation. And because the situation in Paul's day in the city of Ephesus was like that, and because the situation and atmosphere is like that for us, I make no apology for going over some of these passages that deal with the matters of behavior again and again and again. The life that Paul is speaking about, this Christian life, this Christ life, or Christ-like life, that's the standard. Be imitators of God. Oh, you say, what is God like? Look at Jesus. You be like Jesus. This life that Paul is speaking about is based upon, it emerges from, and it is empowered by the gospel doctrines that are expounded in chapters 1, 2, and 3, which chapters expound the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ and the new life that is ours in Jesus Christ by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so from the beginning of chapter 4, Paul's appeal is, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The old version reads, I therefore beg you to walk in a way that is worthy. And I like this word walk, which of course comes later on even in the modern translations, because this word walk emphasizes the idea of steady continuance. We're not talking here about one or two, occasional
surges of being very good and very Christian. And then after the surge, a relapse back into inferior normality. This word walk speaks of a steady continuance in the life of Jesus Christ, involving every area of our life and our activity. And this word walk emphasizes also the idea of walking rather than rushing about. Because it is so easy for Christians to get into a pattern of being so involved in so many Christian activities that there's no time left really to be a Christian. That is, no time left to be Christ's. And you see, he wants us before our service. There's a wonderful verse in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Let me read it to you, verse 14. Jesus appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach. Notice, to be with him. Because it is only being with him and nurturing that fellowship with him that we are in any condition or have any ability to go out and tell others about him. And so Paul emphasizes this idea of walking rather than rushing about. And one of the things, and the devil's involved in this, I'm quite sure. One of the things that results in our being far, far too involved in far, far too many things is that we have no time left to become a true and a dependable member of the ongoing life of the congregation of God's people to which we belong and in which we are nurtured. And so Paul begins this great practical exhortation. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, as we mentioned last week, walk worthily. Chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, walk distinctly as a Christian, so that there is no doubt at all that you belong to Christ. Chapter 4, verses 25 to 29, walk in holiness. I just pause to let the word holiness sink in. Because without holiness, no man or woman shall see God. That's what the Bible says. In chapter 4, verse 30, down to chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. And we spent most of our time last Sunday evening speaking about that. Chapter 5, verse 3, down to verse 14, walk in the light. The last bit of the chapter, of the passage that we won't have time to deal with tonight, Paul says now, walk wisely. In other words, be sensible. And in your Christian lives, use your head. And use your head to control your feelings. And so we have before us tonight this thought of walking in the light. Oh, you say, what does that mean? I think it means walking out in the open with God, with nothing to hide. You know how you come across people and you know you shouldn't trust them? He's a shady character. Well, that's the opposite of walking in the light. Walking out in the open with God, with nothing to hide. And doing so, not out of a sense of duty or compulsion, but doing so because of love. Not so much our love for God, although that should be there, As we said in our prayer of dedication, when you think of all that God's done for us and all that He's given to us and all the sheer generosity of His love that He's poured out on us, why shouldn't we love Him back? But I think Paul is speaking here not about our love for God, but God's love for us in Jesus Christ. I hope you enjoyed singing that paraphrase at the beginning of the service. He loved us from the first of time. He loves us to the last. It reflects the words, the story of Jesus in John chapter 13 towards the end of his life. Remember when he washed the disciples' feet, where it is, and Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Even though at times he might say, "My child, you've broken my heart, but I still love you." I can't help wondering if there are people here tonight who are here just to hear that bit of the sermon, that God says, "You've broken my heart." And you may very well know that you have broken his heart and know how you've broken his heart. But he loves you still. And so the whole appeal to lead a life out in the light with God is based upon God's love for us in Jesus Christ, reminding us that we are surrounded by love, inspired by love, restrained by love, energized by love, and the whole of our Christian life really is responding to God's love. Because God has loved us and God does love us in rich and unqualified measure in spite of everything. Now, says Paul, because that is true, oh, I beg of you, walk in the light. This passage, chapter 5, from verse 3 down to verse 14, is a very sobering, very realistic, very straight from the shoulder kind of passage. And we spoke last week of the area of sexual morality in terms of activity and conversation. And we spoke plainly. It wasn't easy. We spoke plainly about these areas of sexual morality and sexual misbehavior. And I hope I spoke plainly without in any sense being crude, because I'm quite sure that it is important in public utterances and in public writing about these matters, there should be honesty, but seemliness. And when we come into the area of sexual morality, we are in an area where Christians are, or should be, significantly different from unbelievers. Ministers, because of their pastoral work, will tell you that this is not always so. And it is a very deep grief when ministers in their pastoral work, very often trying to pick up the pieces, become aware of the fact that Christians who have claimed to be very biblical and very spiritual, have not been behaving themselves in the realm of relationships. That is not walking in the light with God. The pattern of society in the 1990s is the pattern that stems from the stupidity of the 1960s. And nowadays it would appear that nothing in the realm of relationships is handled or dealt with or spoken above in any sense privately or delicately. There is something brash. There is something crude. And therefore there is something debasing about that part of human life and relationship that ought to be pure and be a blessing and a fulfillment. There is very little emphasis these days in relationships on authentic emotion, the kind of emotion that is pure and loyal and considerate and restrained. I and other ministers have said to people at times, if he loved you, he would not have required that of you. And I quote what I have done, quoted it before, what my brother said many, many years ago. Many a time when someone says, I love you, what they really mean is, I love me and I want you. That is not permissible in the life of someone who claims to be a Christian. There is so little of that which is pure and loyal and considerate and restrained. And oh, how it grieves and is becoming more of a grief to be aware that all nowadays seems to be instant and physical and in terms of gratification. And the basic philosophy of life of so many people is simply, I want, therefore I will have. And in the having, I will require the state to look after me in the way that I want to be looked after if there are unpleasant consequences in my chosen way of life. That kind of behavior, that kind of attitude is not permissible for those who claim to be Christians. And if the pattern of life, notice the word pattern, we are not talking here about those who in a surge of temptation in various realms of life fall. And when that happens, we have, before we start criticizing, we have to consider the possibility that that person may have battled and struggled with that temptation times without number and have been victorious. We won't know about that. All we'll know about is that on one occasion they have fallen. Well, we're not talking about that kind of thing. We are talking about those who follow a certain pattern of life. Those who permit themselves to live their lives in a certain kind of way. And Paul makes plain in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, that those who follow that pattern of life, 3, 4, and 5, have no part in God's kingdom. Verse 5 is a very sobering verse. Those who adopt a certain pattern of life has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Do we not sing sometimes with the children's hymn? Why we call it a children's hymn, I'm not quite sure. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Naught that defileth can ever enter in. Yes, there is forgiveness Thank God for that. Yes, there is cleansing. Though your sins be scarlet, they can be white as snow. Yes, there is restoration for those who have fallen and who return in penitence to God their Father. The story of the prodigal tells you that. But let me say it again. Those who choose, or those who continue to trifle in the area of wrong behavior, must be told that the risk is very, very great. Be sure of this, says verse 5, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. But you will notice, if you look at verse 6, that Paul goes even further and he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now you see, there is a philosophy in the education world and in the world of psychiatry, to name but two, that suggests that human nature must not be closed in or inhibited or denied, and that human nature must be allowed its expression. Rubbish. I won't speak for you, I'll speak for me. I don't want my human nature to have free rein. I can still remember what it tried to do to me. And I don't want to go back to that. I want my redeemed human nature to be under the control and the direction of Jesus Christ. And Paul says here in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because individually, socially, and nationally, there are consequences which follow sin, especially sin in the area of man-woman relationships, and in relationships that are contrary to God's pattern established in creation. But these consequences that we speak about are not just natural consequences of various kinds, such as illnesses, but God's judgment. And this is a concept that is greatly resented and rejected nowadays, even by some Christians. But God does look upon the behavior of the world, and God does assess and evaluate, and God does judge. I could make you look back, for example, but I don't know that there's time to do it tonight, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, where I read there in verse 24, speaking about people's behavior, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God said, very well, if that is how you wish to live, I confirm you in that and in its consequences. Verse 26 of that chapter. For this reason, because they rejected all of God's word and all of God's standard and all of God's pattern of behavior and all God's words of appeal and counsel and warning, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. If you care to read on in that verse, you will see how contemporary the application is. And I read again in the 28th verse of that chapter, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Isn't that a picture of society in 1993?
they did not see fit to acknowledge God. You heard anybody speaking about God recently? Sometimes even when ministers are on radio and television, they don't speak about God. I don't know why. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. Do not be partners with them. Do not be involved with them. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians should contract out, that Christians should shut themselves up in spiritual communes. The very thought makes me shudder. But it means that you've got to keep a degree of separation. The Christian, in order to be light in the world and salt in society, has to be right there in the real world. And if not, you've got no witness, you've got no influence. Paul said to the Christians in the city of Philippi that they should shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul also said some very interesting things to the Christians in the wicked, debased city of Corinth. And I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men. Not at all meaning the immoral of this world or the greedy or robbers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of this world. You see, there is a wrong kind of separation. But, says Paul, rather, now notice this. I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, that is, Christian, if he is guilty of immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber, not even to eat with such a one. And in society, say in Corinth or elsewhere, if professing Christians are living like that, what witness is there and what hope in the gospel is there for the rest of society? We have a responsibility to one another as Christians to say at times to a Christian brother or sister, you shouldn't be doing that. Of course, saying such things in love, and they must be said in love, at the right time, in the right way, and by the right person to the right person. But even saying it thus in love, you risk the possibility of rejection. And yet Paul says, do not associate with them. It's very sobering. Very sobering indeed. And we've got a little time left now to look at verses 8 to 13, which are very difficult verses. I struggled with them. Paul says in verse 7, do not associate with them, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Notice, it doesn't say you were in darkness. It says you were darkness. I think it means you were part of the whole kingdom of darkness.
When God was commissioning Paul to be a preacher of the gospel, he said, I'm sending you to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to people so that they might be taken from darkness into light and from the power of Satan to God. Now, says Paul, keep clearly in mind, whether you were aware of it or not, you were part of the whole kingdom of darkness. Once you were darkness. I think it also means that apart from Jesus Christ, our influence, wherever we were or wherever we went or whatever we did, our influence was to darken. It's a very frightening thought. Because you see, it's very difficult to find your way in the dark. And if your darkness, then in the place where you live, in the place where you work, you're like one of these clouds that come down. You know, you get a lot of it at this time of year. It's just a heavy kind of cloud base. And you look at your watch and tell me, it's hardly 4 o'clock and it's dark already. Look, says Paul, you once were darkness. And you had the influence of darkness. Of course, the corollary is, if you're not walking in the light with God, then you're casting shadows and making it more difficult for people to find the light that leads them to Jesus. Once you were darkness, now in Christ you are light. Not just you have light, but you are light. You are part of the kingdom of light. Therefore, let your light shine. The only illustration I can think of is those of you who drive cars. Sometimes in the winter you become aware of the fact at night you're driving that there must be something wrong with the headlights. There's nothing wrong with the lights, nothing wrong with the power either. It's just without your noticing it over a little spell of time, there's just that thin cloud of dirt over the glass. And when the headlamp is cleaned, the light's all right again. Apply it to our lives. Walking in the light. Being wise and taking care. Because, says Paul in verse 9, the fruit of light, one commentary suggests it could read, the fruit of the Spirit. What God by His Spirit in your heart and in your life wants to work, the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And when in your life, yes, in your personality, in your attitude, in your activities, in your whole life, when there is goodness and righteousness and truth, they act as light. Sometimes people say, well, but you know, Mr. Philip, when in my place of work, I never seem to say anything about Jesus. But you see, if you're right, put it like this, if you're being good, wherever you go, you'll have the effect of light. And your coming into a company will lighten the company. Oh, says Paul, verses 8, 9, and 10. Learn from the Bible and from experience what pleases God. Try to learn, verse 10, what is pleasing to the Lord. Because living to please Him is really another way of saying walking in the light. The Sandyford folk have heard the story till they're tired of it. I like it. The missionary, home on furlough, lots of meetings, dead beat, home at night into a bedroom that wasn't his own, far too tired to read his Bible or pray. And got ready for bed and then put out the light and went to the window and pulled the curtains open. Stood for a moment and looking up to heaven said, it's all right between thee and me, Lord, isn't it? Oh, what a way to go to sleep. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Because then you will be light. And you may very well be the only contact that some people ever have with God or the gospel. Therefore, verse 11, don't let anything cloud the light. But remember verses 11, 12, and 13. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it is seen for what it is. And you know, sometimes a worldly person, having some degree of contact with a Christian, over a spell of time watching that Christian's life, will come to the stage that they say, you know, compared to that life, my life is tawdry and empty. And I know at times that non-Christians have said to Christians, I envy you. That's walking in the light. And you see, in situations like that, you just point to Jesus. But never forget that the effect of shining as light will be first to expose or to bring out into the open all that is evil, and that can be resented. Doesn't John's Gospel, chapter 3, just after the great verse, God so loved the world, say, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And shining as light, you can be resented. And people can very often shut their eyes to the light or turn their backs on the light. And sometimes, let's face it, as Christians, if we are going to walk in the light with God and to shine for Jesus, we'll lose friends because we will not do what they do. But there is no doubt at all that a holy Christian life exposes sin for what it is. Evil, for which human lives pay a terrible price. And all I need to do now is to point out to you what will be the sermon next Sunday evening. In verses 15 to 20, look carefully then how you walk. Walk wisely. Watch your step. Not in fear lest you make a mistake, but in love, because you want to please God and you want to walk with Him. I find myself thinking unexpectedly about the story of Enoch, who walked with God. And the wee lass who heard that story in a Sunday school, and her mother at home was asking her about the lesson. Oh, she said, Mummy, it was about a man called Enoch. And he went for walks with God. And one day they walked so far that God said, Enoch, you better just come in and stay. Walk in the light, learning how to please Him. And to please Him, we walk in the light. Oh, my dear, dear people, for whom I care far more than you realize, won't you make sure that before you go to bed tonight, you'll take time to do what that missionary did, and just say, Lord, it's all right between thee and me, isn't it? You'll be glad. Amen, and may God bless to us His word.